This morning I'd like to preach on Romans, and I feel a little guilty about it because it's sort of like skipping ahead in Beethoven's Ninth Symphony to the part where the choir comes in and just completely not listening to the first 3.5 movements. And that's just because of where we are, and I'll say a word about that in a moment. I mean, it's a very powerful message from Romans we just heard, and I'd like to start with some reflections on the first few verses and then insert in the middle a little bit of what I did on my summer vacation. I, without fully meaning to, spent time gazing at 5 very important American icons of death. And I want to reflect on those with you. And then I want to come back to the passage from Romans because I think Paul gives some very definitive words, or I don't know if definitive is the right words, but words that can... There can be no greater words in response to these icons, American icons of death. So, but first, Romans. I've done this before with you. Romans is the greatest of Paul's letters, 16 chapters, a great summation. It was a letter of introduction before he was traveling to Rome. And so in it, it's kind of like his greatest hits. And it's 16 chapters long. The first half of it, the first 8 chapters, is one long argument about how all of us are under sin and open to grace, regardless of whether we are Jew or Gentile. And it's a very powerful argument. It's the one we've been working through on Tuesday mornings, and you are welcome when September hits to come back and study this great book with us, because we will continue this journey. What we're getting today is the climax of that argument. And it is one of those passages that when you read the Christian tradition, these verses are referred to again and again and again. It's absolutely fundamental for our understanding of the gospel, this particular passage. So it's incredibly rich and well worth diving into in some depth. You can look at it either in your service bulletin or on page 919 if you want to actually be in the scriptures here with me. So let me start off here where it begins with these great verses. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Incredibly consoling passage if you read Mark and inwardly digest it. Because all of us, when we try to pray, know that at some level, we can't do it. And Paul's reassurance here is that you're right, you can't do it without the Spirit. But the Spirit, in ways that are beyond words, beyond our understanding, is there with us. And if by faith we can sort of push through in our emotions and thoughts and everything else, and simply trust in Paul's assurance, it's a tremendous assurance, one that we can lean on with the whole of our being. Paul then continues, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." All right, that's actually weeks worth right there. But I'll just point out 2 things. There's this stunning affirmation that all things work out for the good for those who love God. Again, an incredible reassurance beyond our understanding or knowledge. But I can tell you, both personally and from many Christians whom I've walked alongside, that this assurance from time to time is deeply consoling, because we all go through times when things don't look good and we cannot see how good will come of it. And yet, leaning into this promise can be such a deep assurance. All things will work out for the good in God's time. Again, another thing to read, mark, and inwardly digest and begin to trust at a deep level. I also want to draw attention to the final verse I just read, this one: predestined, called, or called, justified, glorified. There are so many deep reflections throughout Christian history about these 3 things. And actually, there's a fourth step. For whatever reason, Jerome in the Vulgate translated it as called, justified, magnified, glorified. And so in the Latin tradition, there's all this tradition of commentary of these being the four steps of our growing into faith, with the idea that we're first called, and then we enter into a process of justification, which expands out in this lifetime to a process of magnification, where things are expanded, our sense of the Spirit grows. And then there's glorified, which maybe we get little tastes of in this life, but is only fulfilled in the life to come. All right. So if you've got a little bit of that set up, I now want to shift our attention to my own experience, tell basically five stories of my last couple of weeks. But keep in mind this context of Paul's promises here as I talk about these very powerful things that I saw on the East Coast. As you may know, I flew into Boston and then came back home from Washington, D.C., and along the way, I stopped in New York. Chloe and I stopped in New York, and we were staying in Midtown, and we walked. We went down the High Line all the way down the West Side because there was a concert down in Battery Park City. And on the way there, we decided, well, let's go see the new 9/11 memorial. So we went to the World Trade Centers, and it's very powerful, a lot of trees. If you've seen images of it, you may know that they've taken the footprints of the Twin Towers. And in those footprints, there are, on all four sides, there's like a waterfall that falls into a pool. And then the pool then has at its center a square hole where the water then just pours down further. And it's a black hole. You can't see it, and you can't see down into it. Chloe and I had very different reactions to it. Chloe found it very powerful. One of the things she liked was all the noise of the water actually blocks out all the sound of the city around it, so it enables you to focus. But for me, I didn't like it at all. I found it to be a very grim and almost nihilistic memorial. All I could think of when I was watching the water go down the waterfalls was the people falling from the towers. And then the thing that I didn't like the most is that I kept looking at that central spot where the water is dropping into nothing. It seemed to me nothing, nothing, nothing was there. There was no hope. There was no, I never saw the two beams of light that came up from the Twin Towers, but that seemed to me a more affirming, hopeful response than at least my experience of the 9/11 memorial. So I was left with this sense of emptiness, actually, from my experience of the 9/11 memorial. Again, Chloe had a different experience. If any of you have seen it, you may have had a different experience. But for me, it was kind of grim. So I went from there to another grim memorial. We met my dad, and my dad, Chloe flew home, and my dad and the two boys and I did a variety of things in Washington, D.C., and my dad has always loved airplanes, so we went to the new Air and Space Museum that's right by Dulles, where they have the Columbia Space Shuttle, which was really cool. They have a Concorde jet. They have a variety of different jets. They have World War I biplanes. But right at the center of this new Air and Space Museum is the Enola Gay. And that kept drawing my attention and my heart. The Enola Gay, as you may know, is the B-29 bomber that dropped the atomic bombs, atomic bomb on Hiroshima, August 6th, 1945. And oddly, what struck me, of course, this is an obvious thing, but actually looking at this large silver propeller plane in the middle of this museum, was that how strange it was that the nuclear era was ushered in by a propeller plane. Everything else around it were these modern jets. And here it's just this moment of transition from one kind of technology to another. But again, I was haunted by this object and what it had done. It's a mixed feeling. On the one hand, this sort of pride in American technology, but also an acknowledgement of a very grim decision needed to be made and was executed. One which, by the way, I've thought and reflected on it a bunch, was probably the best possible decision under the circumstances, but certainly not one to be celebrated. I mean, oh. So I went from there to Arlington, to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. a very powerful experience. Have you all been to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier? I had not been before. And as you may know, the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier is built on a stadium. That's not quite the right word, but something that had been there since the late 19th century over a grave of 1,500 unknown soldiers from the Civil War. And then the tomb itself, which is, you know, a large marble box with a view of Washington, D.C. in the back, has the remains of one soldier from World War I who was not identified. And then in front of that are three graves, one from an unknown soldier of World War II, one from Korea, and one from Vietnam. But what's remarkable is that it is evidently, and Tom Swidler can correct me on this if it's not correct, but it is evidently one of the most elite things you can possibly do is to become one of these guards at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And they march exactly 21 steps back and forth and wait to a count of 21, and they've got a piece of rubber where you can see precisely where the foot is placed each time by each person. And there's an elaborate changing of the guard every half hour. And these are men, all I think the same height, who have sworn not to drink or have any relationships with other people. It's an almost monastic existence. And it's very impressive and precise, a way of showing honor. And as it happens, not only were we there for the changing of the guards, we also saw a wreath-laying ceremony in the midst of one of these half-hour things. And then as we were walking away, there was a caisson that came along with a box that you put, a coffin covered with an American flag, through the trees with the band playing For All the Saints, a great Vaughan Williams tune. Very beautiful, very moving, a way of honoring the American dead. From there, that afternoon, Harper wanted to take a two-decker bus tour through Washington, D.C., around the mall, which I knew the mall pretty well, but we went one place I'd never been before, and in fact, I couldn't even have told you exactly where it was, which is at one point, our double-decker bus drove down a narrow street, and on one side was the Ford Theater, and on the other side was the Peterson House. No? You're shaking your head. No, it was there. I swear. But they're right across the street from each other, and you all know what happened at the Ford Theater. On the one side, Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, and on the other side was the house where his body was taken, and he died early the next morning. Again, all of this was unintentional. I hadn't realized that all of this was happening. We then went from Washington, D.C. to Gettysburg. Now, Gettysburg is amazing. I've always wanted to go there. But one thing that I hadn't realized is that throughout the 10 square miles of the Gettysburg Park, there are, get this, 1,400 monuments to different regiments of either side, statues, all of this stuff. Plus, at the center, the Gettysburg Cemetery, which was very deliberately created, in a moving way actually, very deliberately created so that there wasn't differentiation, that all of the bodies were given equal honor. It wasn't like big things for the generals and small things for the privates. All of them were equal. Now, interestingly, when I went to Arlington, I saw right at the beginning, there's a sign that says, "This is America's most sacred site." I thought, well, that's an interesting claim. I don't know who else could claim that. In fact, when I went to Gettysburg, I wondered to myself if that, in fact, isn't America's most sacred site. And I think that in part, not only because of the battle that was fought there and the 60,000 casualties that happened over the 3 days there, but also because of the words that were said there just a few months later, in November of 1863, when Abraham Lincoln went to mark the opening of that cemetery and gave the Gettysburg Address, which I've been reflecting on recently. And I want to share some of those words with you, words that may, in fact, make Gettysburg our most sacred site. Part of what he says in the Gettysburg Address, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation, under God, shall have a new birth of freedom. Death, but a new birth of freedom. What then are we to say about these things? I'm assuming that I've evoked some strong memories and feelings in you. These places certainly evoke very strong feelings and questions in me, and the kinds of questions that make me turn to Scripture and hope for some powerful response. And I believe that Paul provides them, that there are no greater words that can be said other than the ones that I am about to read in conclusion of this sermon from Paul. So I ask you to listen as I read these verses again, keeping in mind and in our hearts these powerful American memories. Paul writes, beginning on verse 31, "What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen.